Pastor Allen this morning got us off to a great start on God's means for missions with a focus on God's Word, the power of the Holy Spirit to take that Word from our ears to our hearts. And I'll be speaking today on the motivation and the purpose for missions. So let's start out in prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you that you have brought us together here to focus on your mission, to reveal your glory and to draw worship to yourself, the worship that you desire, the worship that you deserve from people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Father, I pray that as I try to share this emphasis on the right motivation and purpose for missions, that you would guard my speech, Lord, that I would be accurate in what I say, Lord, that I would be passionate and convicted myself, and Lord, that you would take these words and change me and change each of us according to your purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next slide. Just a quick overview of what I'll be talking about this morning. I'll start out with a little bit on sending the wrong message, because sometimes we can be really close to getting something right, but there's just a little subtle difference. Something is not quite right. And I want to use that as a platform then to help us move into what is a right motivation for missions. And as you might have guessed, the glory of God is very central to that. Then I want to kind of contrast. If we don't have the glory of God at the center of our heart, at the center of our purpose for missions, what kind of missions mindset will we have, and what are some of the implications of that? And then finally, I want to finish up with what may be some tough questions for us to ask ourselves as we try to apply some of these things. So, next slide, please. Interspersed among my presentation, I'm going to have some colorful scenery to try to not be quite so boring. And over the top of this scenery, we're going to have some famous quotes from missionaries. Some famous, some maybe not so famous, as you'll see later on. So, without any further ado, let me get started. Have you yourselves, and I've done this many times, have you ever experienced an error in communication that ended up resulting in sending a message that was not exactly right? I find that I am not perfectly suited for this device-driven age in which we live, partially due to the fact that my fingers and my thumbs are too fat and too clumsy for the on-screen keyboards that we have on our mobile communication devices. So rather than typing texts and then retyping texts and then retyping texts again, I have come to rely on the voice-to-text feature, which is on my smartphone. It usually does a better job of translating my spoken words and what I'm intending to say to text, better than I can do with my fat fingering. In fact, it does so well that sometimes I don't take the time to check the translation before pressing send. So, next slide, please. Here is an example of what can happen when you do that. This is a copy of a text that I sent to Jeff Black, by the way, asking him to pray for Joel and Johanna. They were on their way up to Indianapolis to work with deaf children in the mini Deaf Olympics. And although Joel and Johanna are very passionate about ministering to the deaf, this is not exactly what I intended to say. Now, lest you think you're safe if you go back to just the typing instead of the voice to text, even seasoned texters can make typos that send the wrong message. In this next exchange, Erica was inquiring about the ages of the deaf children assigned to Johanna's care. As you'll see, Johanna's answer is comforting, but not very informative. The errors in these texts are fairly obvious. Now, on this next text, see if you can denote the error in this communication. I'll give you a minute here and see if anything pops out to you. Okay, nobody's laughing. Nobody immediately sees an error in this communication. That's because the error in this communication may be a lot harder for us to recognize. It is a very subtle error. And in fact, even after I finish today, some of you may argue that there's no error at all. The error does not come from a quirk in a translating device, like my comical texting examples, but from my perspective, the error more likely comes from a misunderstanding on the part of the communicator that can lead to a misunderstanding on the part of the receiver and ultimately results in falling short of the full desired outcome. Now, before I try to point out an error in the communication, let me first say that there is a lot in this communication that is very good and very right. So let's take a look at that first. Next slide. First of all, because of sin, the wrath of God is coming. And apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, lost people will face an eternal hell, separated from God and in eternal torment. This is scripturally true and clear, but it's also totally fair. Should we expect the God of the universe to let rebellion go unpunished or to accept sinful behavior from his created beings? Sinful man deserves punishment for sinning against a holy God. But God has made a way to punish our sin without condemning us to hell. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, lost people are bound for hell. And if the love of Christ has penetrated our hearts, we should be grieved by this, and we should want to do all that we can to help them come to know the truth about Jesus Christ. But here is where the subtlety comes in. All this is true, but keeping lost souls from going to hell is not the primary motivation for missions. This may come as a shock to some people, and some people, quite frankly, will disagree with me on that statement. Let's take a look at a quote from someone that we know and dearly love. Next slide. Take a minute to read this and kind of contemplate what Charles Spurgeon says here. Clearly, Spurgeon had a heart to reach the lost and a firm commitment to missions. As Ian H. Murray argues, it was Spurgeon's own persuasion of the love of Christ for souls of men that lay at the heart of his weekly evangelistic preaching in London for 37 years. Furthermore, as Al Mohler points out in one of his recent articles, Reforming Missions, Spurgeon's ministry was intensely evangelistic, with the proclamation of the gospel at the very center of his preaching, and with thousands of faithful church members distributed throughout the world as evangelists, missionaries, and witnesses. Spurgeon had a heart for the lost and a passion for missions. But notice also from this quote that as a solidly reformed theologian, Spurgeon's passion for missions was driven more by his responsibility toward God and his desire for God's glory than it was by his perceived accountability for lost souls. Spurgeon realized that, as Pastor Allen mentioned previously, his role was to be an instrument of God to take God's word, the message of the gospel, to their ears. Only God could take that message from their ears to their hearts. And ultimately, only God could save that lost soul. Consequently, his primary concern was how faithfully he had discharged his duty to communicate the gospel accurately, clearly. Next slide, please. So, why do I say that concern for lost souls is not the primary motivation for missions? I say this because concern for lost souls is not God's primary motivation or purpose for missions. John Piper at times comes up with some interesting ways to say things, sometimes a little difficult to follow. In this quote, God's purpose for missions is described more or less as a natural overflow of God's delight in being God. God is zealous for his own glory. He is zealous for the glory of his name. And this overflows as God is a missional God. Next slide. The chief purpose of God is to glorify himself. This was his purpose for creating man, and it is his driving purpose in every interaction he's had with man since creation. God's motivation and purpose for missions is to glorify himself. John Piper put it this way. Follow his language here carefully. God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has an inexhaustible enthusiasm for the supremacy of his own name among the nations. Therefore, let us bring our affections into line with his. And for the sake of his name, let us renounce the quest for worldly comforts and join his global purpose. The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This was the purpose for which man was created, and it should be the driving purpose behind all of man's interactions with God. Colossians 3:23 tells us, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It follows then that our primary motivation and purpose for missions should be for the glory of God. In his blog article, Christian Missions in the Third Millennium, Al Mohler put it this way. Again, this is a rather long quote, so hang with me. Al Mohler writes, the most important dimension of any vision for world missions is a passion to glorify God. From the beginning to the end, the Bible declares that God is glorifying himself in the salvation of sinners, and that he desires to be worshipped among all the peoples of the earth. The impulse of the missionary conviction is drawn from the assurance that God saves sinners, and that he is glorifying himself by creating a new people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have the glad opportunity to glorify God by declaring the gospel to all the peoples of the earth. Al Mohler is right when he says, from the beginning to the end, the Bible declares that God is glorifying himself in the salvation of sinners. The focus is not on the one being saved. The focus is on the glory of the one who saves. Next slide, please. This is consistent with God's purpose throughout time. In the Old Testament, the focus of creation itself and the purpose of God's deliverance and forgiveness of the Old Testament people were both centered on the glory of his name. In Psalm 19, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." God's purpose in the deliverance of his people comes through in Psalm 79:9, where the psalmist writes, "Help us, God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." It's clear in the New Testament when we look at the purpose of salvation through Christ. In Romans 9:23, we read, "What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." God's purpose for evangelism comes through very clearly. His purpose for church growth, his purpose for expansion of his kingdom, in verses like 2 Corinthians 4:13 through 15, where we read, "It is written, 'I believed, therefore I have spoken.' Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Very common theme there. Clearly, God's primary purpose in missions, as in all things and at all times, is centered on his glory. So, what happens if our primary purpose for missions does not match God's primary purpose for missions? We run the risk of developing a man-centered mission mindset rather than a God-centered mission mindset. I'd like us to take some time to consider the differences, to contrast these two mindsets and think about some of the implications for how we do missions and where our passion for missions comes from. Next slide, please. We're there. All right. First, let's look at the purpose of missions. From a God-centered before I even start that, we don't even have to go down the list. Just look at the header. God-centered, man-centered. Right from the beginning, that tells us that the central focus of salvation, the central focus of missions, can either be on God, or we can let it drift to where it's really centered and focused on man. So then we'll go through some implications. So let's look at the purpose. From a God-centered mindset, the chief purpose of missions is to bring glory to God. Glory is brought to God when people from every tongue, tribe, and nation find their delight in worshiping God. The salvation of souls is certainly a goal in the mission, and it has to be done to accomplish the mission. But when we look at souls, we sometimes forget that if we have a God-centered mindset, we desire not only that they are saved from hell, but we desire that they are saved for heaven. In man-centered missions, salvation of the lost is seen as the main purpose of missions. Rescue the perishing. Men and women are dying without Christ, so we must bring them the good news. Now, this is true. This is absolutely true. But there's a subtle problem here, and that is it shows salvation only as removing the negative. It presents the truth of the gospel that men are saved by faith through the atoning work of Christ, but it does not always follow through on the purpose of salvation to the praise of His glory. Next, let's look at the motivation for missions. From a God-centered mindset, we go out because we love Christ and we want others. We desire others to love Him too. In his book on the supremacy of God in missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper points out that sinful man deserves punishment. But Jesus, the suffering Lamb of God, deserves the reward of his suffering, the worship of all those for whom he suffered and died. We go out for the sake of his name. In contrast, a man-centered mindset relies primarily on a love for the lost to motivate us to go. A simple implication of this is that while Christ is lovable, especially in light of what he has done for us through his sacrifice on the cross, in contrast, man is quite often unlovable. Whereas Jesus is worthy of worship, man deserves hell. It is often difficult to develop genuine love for the lost world. To love the sinner who hates God and hates Christians is very difficult indeed. Next, let's look at the target of our missions. The target of God-centered missions is a disciple of Christ. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." A disciple of Christ is someone who not only professes the truth of Christ as Savior and Lord and is baptized, but a disciple is one who is being trained up in Christ's commandments, is being sanctified through the washing of God's Word and the inward activity of the Holy Spirit. In short, a disciple is one who is learning to worship and delight in Christ. In contrast, the target of man-centered missions may stop short at making what they would call converts, being satisfied with just a profession of faith and a baptism, and not concerned with the future role of the convert as a worshiper of God. After all, if the purpose of missions is to rescue lost sinners, as soon as a person confesses the Lord Jesus and is baptized, they are now saved from the torments of hell. Mission accomplished, right? This is problematic. While we can clearly see how our role in going out to make disciples can be contributing, as we could be part of sharing the good news, we can be part of mentoring and teaching. When you look at conversion, changing a person's heart, this is uniquely the work of God Himself. Let's look at the goal of God-centered missions. It is tied directly to the target, making disciples who are learning to worship and delight in Christ means more worship. The goal of God-centered missions, then, is more worship of God. In a message entitled The Chief End of Missions, delivered at Cross Conference 2013, John Piper put it this way. Again, this is a long, long quote. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. The chief end of missions is also to glorify God by being an instrument in the process by which God radically transforms the hearts of people all over the world so they can accomplish their chief purpose, the purpose created that God created them for, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The chief end of missions is the exaltation of God as supremely glorious by as many people as possible. In short, the chief end of missions is more worshipers of God. In contrast, man-centered missions may be content to expand the number of people who have been rescued from the gates of hell, who can now be called Christians, even if these Christians never function in the role of worshipers of God. Next, God-centered missions, God-centered means, and we already had a good instruction on this, God-centered means for missions focus on two main elements: faithful proclamation of the gospel and prayer, because we realize that we rely on God to change hearts. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, Paul writes, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who causes the growth. Like Paul, we have no reason to boast for our successes, except to boast in the Lord. Likewise, those who reject the gospel are not rejecting us, but they're rejecting God." Instead of faithful proclamation and prayer, man-centered missions tend to rely on any method or technique that they believe will get people to listen, to open up their hearts. But only God can replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Only God can raise one who is dead in sin to spiritual life. Man-centered missions end up trying to use man's tools to do something only God can do. Prayer takes a back seat to methods, and often the message is compromised. At the same time, man-centered missions tend to change the role that man plays in missions. It tends to change it from one of working with Christ to the role of working for Christ. Again, this is a little subtle, but hang with me. In the Great Commission, Jesus promised us, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." When we faithfully plant the Word of God and we faithfully water that with prayer, we will be working with Christ, and we can be assured that God will give the growth that pleases Him and brings to Him the worship He desires and deserves. When we compromise the message and when we fail to empower our missions with prayer, instead relying on the persuasiveness of our programs and the might of our methods, we may find that we are working for Christ, but we're not working with Christ. Finally, let's contrast success from a God-centered versus a man-centered perspective or mindset. From a God-centered missions mindset, success is guaranteed because it is God who will build the church. Matthew 16:8. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is not to say that man does not have a role in God's mission. Man is used as an instrument in the hands of God. When we faithfully proclaim the truth of the gospel and we back it up with prayer, we have successfully done our part. Ultimate success is defined by God, and it is under His sovereign control. Thus, success is never in question. In contrast, from a man-centered mission mindset, success is questionable since its mission is seen as man's mission, and humans make mistakes. Also, with a man-centered mindset, when we succeed, we tend to become prideful. And when we fail, we tend to get defeated and discouraged. Neither of these outcomes achieves the ultimate purpose of missions, which is to bring glory to God. I want to conclude my session with a few application questions, both for us as a church and for us to consider personally. Next slide, please. Okay. First question. Has Grace Family Fellowship taken the Great Commission seriously? Is that reflected in the priorities of our church? Matthew 28:19-20 said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is an imperative, multi-step command, purposed to bring more worship to God for His ever-increasing glory. It is not an option for some believers. It is a command to all believers. Next slide, please. I like the way that Hudson Taylor put this. Sometimes we may get the attitude that missions is just a part of the many facets of the ministry or workings of our church. It's God's mission, and we are His church for that mission. If we are responding obediently to Christ, it's not an option, it's a command. Next slide. If we are responding rightly, another thing will be true. Our focus will be on sending more than growing the size of this building, and it will be on reaping worshipers, not just increasing the roles of our church. Next slide. Next question. Have we personally renounced worldly vanities? Let's take a look at what Paul says that might give us some perspective on this. Philippians 3:7-8. Paul writes, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." Next slide. I like Piper's quote here. This is all actually part of a longer, larger quote, but I've only given you the beginning and the end. Here, Piper is calling for us to renounce worldly passions, wean ourselves from our love of this world in favor of taking up God's passion. Next slide, please. Sadly, for much of the Christian church, our monthly budget often belies our true priorities. We have to ask ourselves, does the pattern of our spending reflect a real passion for God's glory? Or are we spending ourselves on lesser things? This is a pretty convicting quote. Let that sink in. And I'm not attacking pet lovers by this, please. It's just that we find many things to spend ourselves on that have nothing to do with the direct role of bringing glory to God. Next slide, please. A lot of it is said in our attitudes, too. We have to ask ourselves, do we ourselves, and in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, in our priorities, do we view missions as a sacrifice, or do we view missions as an honor? What does our attitude about missions say about the desirability of a calling to serve as a missionary? Are we raising up a generation that will be passionate to be about being missionaries for Christ, or have we made it more attractive for them to pursue wealth or fame or status or education or whatever other thing you might put there? Are we portraying a role as a missionary as being a sacrifice or as an honor? Pastor Allen read the New Testament quote from this, but I'll read from Isaiah himself. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Sacrifice or honor? Which one is it? Finally, next slide, please. Next slide. All right, last question. Do we ourselves have a passion for God's glory? We cannot give what we do not possess. Psalm 86:12, the psalmist writes, I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. We have to ask ourselves honestly, is this a reflection of where our hearts are? God's clear purpose is to glorify himself, and that should be our purpose as well. Next slide. In order to see the glory of God in missions, we need to see that the glory of God is the mission. Let us pray. Almighty, glorious God, give us a real passion for your glory, and let that passion extend to our commitment and to our purpose, to our means, to our motivation for missions. Help us to personally renounce worldly vanities, the things that so easily absorb our budget and our time and our attention. Lead us to spend our things on what is really passionate to your heart and not on lesser things. Help us to be a church that sends harvesters so that we can reap more worshipers. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.